Great, well done. Well, look, do one more talk now coming up, but then we've got reasonable time for questions afterwards. So as ever, if questions come up, make a note of them in your mind, and then feel free to text them in immediately after this talk or from any of the other talks. They will all be going into the software and then they will come up on the tablet. Ali's going to host that and all of us are going to be out the front here to answer the questions. All of us speakers, that is. Rather not, that'd be weird, wouldn't it? Just get the whole church up. So text those questions in for us so we can make the most of that time together. Forgive my voice. It's, I think, on the way out. So I'm going to pray that the Lord gives it another 45 minutes and for us to be able to listen well together now. So let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've given to us, that has not only saved us, but that shapes us as well. We thank you, Lord, that this is not a grace that is just for a few. You made a promise to Abraham thousands of years ago that he would have descendants as numerous as the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky. In keeping with your grace, Lord, you long to pour it out to many. And so we ask now that you would give us a vision for the world to be reached as we ourselves engage in gospel community. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to think for a moment. If you were tasked with the job of coming up with a strategy for the evangelization of East London, okay, you were given that job. Someone said, look, get a bit of paper in front of you, write down what you think is the best strategy for evangelizing East London, sharing the good news of Jesus with East London. What would you do? Just, I'm going to leave silence for a few seconds for you to think about that. Now, hold on to those thoughts, because I imagine there are probably some quite good thoughts. You might suddenly, a light bulb might have just gone on all of a sudden. You think, oh, that's it, and we should talk about that and think about that. But let me say this. If the answer to that question in your mind did not have gospel culture lived out in the church in a way that's visible to the world, then whatever strategy you just came up with in your minds will probably only, therefore, only ever limp along. If I do this with my hands, tell me if this makes any sense. If I just do this and then do that, can anyone tell me what that is all about? Anyone remember? Yeah. You do that for 20 seconds while singing Happy Birthday. Yeah. Anyone remember this? I used to do this quite a lot. Basically, what this is a hand gesture that I use a lot when talking about our third core value as a church family and why it kind of morphs into our fourth core value. Our third core value is that we are gospel community. Our fourth is that we're committed to gospel progress. And when I do this, well, these are the people, and I say, look, we're not a group of people who are like this. That is to say, sort of focused in on each other. You know, a little, you know, the phrase holy huddle. We're not a little holy huddle. Rather, we're a group of people like this, shoulder to shoulder with each other and committed to each other, but facing outwards to the world. Gospel community. Gospel community is always close in the ways that we've been talking about, but it faces outwards and is committed to gospel progress. And the emphasis of the last two, but probably the first three talks of this weekend has been very much on our inner life as a church. That's been an important thing, and there are loads of reasons why, just in and of itself, that matters. It's a really good thing. But now, over the course of the next few minutes, we're going to see why the Bible would say, I think, if we can't get gospel community right ourselves, then we can't necessarily expect to see evangelistic fruit in our part of the world. But that if we can, then we are implementing God's strategy for reaching out to the world around us. As one author, a guy called Francis Chan, puts it when talking about gospel community. He says this: this is not a matter of getting along with a sibling you can't stand because your mum said to. This is a matter of the world believing in Jesus. The stakes are that high. This is another reason why this weekend away matters for us as a church family, because it is the way God's going to reach the world. So what we're going to do is look at really three Bible passages particularly, and draw out three principles the Bible gives us that speak of the evangelistic effectiveness of gospel community. The evangelistic effectiveness of gospel community. So that as we seek to live out the realities that have been spoken about from up here this weekend, the world will hear the call to come home. To come home. So let's start by thinking about the first heading on your sheet there. Good deeds that glorify God. Okay, good deeds that glorify God. I'm going to read to you Matthew 5, verse 14. You can look it up if you want to. Matthew 5, verse 14. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. To give you advance warning, by the way, the plan is almost certainly to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount in the spring term, probably from sort of February onwards. So do be reading that over the Christmas period if you'd like to. Matthew 5, verse 14, early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this to his followers. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says, you, church, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Both images speak of something that's just visible to the world. And then he kind of grounds that practically. What does he mean by that? Well, at the end, he says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that the church living out good deeds in the world should result in the world giving glory to God. Peter, and I've printed this on your sheets, Peter says a very similar thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. You can hear the echoes of what Jesus says here. This makes sense. Peter sat at Jesus' feet for 3 years and was commissioned him to carry on the work. So he says, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," or keep your conduct among the nations, "honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, yesterday, we saw how in the book of Ephesians, Paul shows how the gracious salvation that God has given to his people should work out in them doing good works. That's what grace motivates us to do. And Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter, does a very similar thing. He says to the people to whom he's writing, look, you have come to Jesus Christ, the living stone. And you too are being built up as living stones. Again, it's a different way of saying a very similar thing. We are defined by Jesus Christ. That's who we are as Christians. As we come to him, the living stone, we ourselves are being built up as living stones in keeping with his character. And what Peter does then in chapter 3, which follows on from closely from the verse that we've just looked at, is outline practically what it will look like for Christians to live in the world as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, the living stone who was himself rejected by the world, despite doing good to them. And he grounds it very practically for them. He says, for example, hey, you Christians should be people who practically honor the authorities in the world in which you find yourself. Christians, you aren't to be people who are always grumbling and complaining and slagging off the government for the different decisions that they take. Christians, you aren't to be people who are always kind of slagging off the police, you know, when they're not right there in front of you. Christians, you're not to be people who are always looking for different ways you can cut corners when it comes to keeping the law of the land that you live in. You are to honor the authorities. Practically, he says, look, Christians, you are to be people who respect and submit to your bosses. Again, everybody else is gathered around the water cooler complaining about their boss. You're not supposed to do that. You're to honor and to submit to them. And Peter says you're to do that even when they treat you badly. You might have been listening a second ago and thought, well, that's all very good and well when you've got a boss who wants to look after you. What if you've got a boss who treats you unjustly? Well, Peter says, even then you follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Submit to your bosses. He says, as spouses, as husbands and wives, you're to be people who are faithful and caring and understanding as you relate to your other half, whoever they might be. And generally, again and again in 1 Peter, he says, you are to be people who do good. You are to be, Christians, do-gooders. But the reason why Peter says these things, and here's the big point for our purposes this morning from these verses, is in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, the verse you've got printed there on your sheet. He says that as you do these deeds, motivated by the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in front of the world around us, your good deeds will cause unbelievers to glorify God on the day of his visitation, which I think must mean will cause unbelievers to come to faith in a way that when Jesus Christ returns, they are giving glory to him. Now, Peter cannot be saying here that just your good deeds on their own will have that effect. He can't be saying that because he's already said in the book of 1 Peter that the way people come to new birth is through the living and abiding word of God planted in them like a seed. Okay? So Peter must understand that in the world that the Christians are living, they are proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. It is a verbal reality, the gospel. It has to be proclaimed if people are going to hear it and believe in it. So he can't be saying, look, it doesn't matter if you never ever say anything about Jesus Christ, just do good things in the world and people will become Christians. But he is saying that your deeds, your good deeds lived out in the world around you can be so impactful that they persuade people to become Christians in a way that means on that final day, they will give glory to God. I think it's a little bit, to try and illustrate this, it's a little bit like a kind of car, you know, a car salesman in a showroom, right? You need a new car and you go to, you go to one of these places, you know, a car showroom, maybe you want to get a new car or you go to one of these places where they've got loads of secondhand cars, whatever it is, you walk in and there's the salesman and you walk up to him and explain to him what kind of car it is you're looking for. And he listens carefully. And then he begins to talk to you about what he thinks will be a good fit for you. And he tells you about that car and he explains it to you, sells you the benefits, tells you what he thinks the strengths of it are. And you're listening and you're thinking, yeah, this could be the car for me. I'm beginning to be persuaded. And then he says, do you want to take it for a test drive? And you say, yes, please. And he goes and he gets the car. Car keys, and you get in the car and you drive it around. And all of a sudden, as you drive it around, his words kind of come to life. Everything he was saying was good about the car. You can experience all of a sudden for yourself. And it's persuasive. They love taking you out for a test drive because they know it's persuasive. And you walk away with your brand new Porsche or secondhand Skoda, more likely. Now, I think what Peter's saying is something like that. Christians are people who are proclaiming the gospel, okay? That's not just my job, it's not just Andrew's job, it's not just Sam's job, it's all of our jobs to be ready to proclaim the gospel. If you're thinking to yourself, if someone said to me, what is it that Christians believe? Or why do you believe what you believe? Or whatever it might be. If you think, I don't think I'd be ready for that question, get ready for that question. Come and talk to me or someone else and get yourself in a place where you think I could simply and straightforwardly explain that. Peter is saying that in a context where that's happening, the good deeds of the Christians lived out in the world will be like the test drive. They will say, look, I hear your words, and I see the difference that it makes. Really, really good. I can't deny that. Even if, he says, there is a part of them that is accusing you of doing evil. All right, that's a reality, isn't it, more and more in our culture. As you stand for Christian truth, as you try to live according to biblical ethics, more and more the world is saying to us, not just you're crazy, but you're evil. Okay, we've got to be ready for that reality. But Peter says, even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds. You see, it becomes increasingly important, doesn't it, in a culture that is saying to us, you're evil because of what you believe. What you believe is dehumanizing, is wrong. It's more and more important, therefore, that we counter that by being good and doing good in the world. Which means I think we're often, when it comes to thinking about our life in the world, we're missing a trick. Because I think we think to ourselves naturally, certainly when it comes to evangelism and that kind of thing, we think to ourselves, much of my time in the workplace, 99% of my time in the workplace, let's say, in my office or my school or my university, wherever I am, 99% of the time, it's a bit of a waste evangelistically, but 1% of the time, when I get the chance to proclaim the gospel, that's the useful moments. Now, again, don't hear me wrong. That 1% is wonderful. When you get the chance to speak of Jesus, be ready for it. Take it. But what Peter is saying to us here in these verses is that the other 99% of the time, it's not a waste of time at all. It is an opportunity to be doing good deeds in a way that commends that gospel to the world around us. So we want our colleagues to be thinking to ourselves, do you know what? There is something different about Debo. Debo is the guy who, he always makes the first round of teas in the morning. He's just always in bright and early with a smile on his face making tea for people. Matthew is the person who remembers that it was a year ago today that my mum died, and I'm going to be feeling that today. Zav is the person who, when I said I was moving house in 2 weeks' time, said, well, look, do you want me to turn up? I've got a car. I could help you move house. That's what we want our colleagues to think. There's something different about them. Or our neighbors. We want them to think, I'm so glad I live next door to Mike and Oggy. It's just great having them as neighbors. It really is. We want them, let's pray this doesn't happen, but let's say there is some kind of lockdown in the next few months when we're all restricted again. Let's pray it doesn't happen. It probably won't, but let's say it does. We want our neighbors to think, do you know what? During that lockdown, they didn't just disappear. They didn't just look after themselves and take care of their own little world. Actually, as the world was retreating, they stepped out. They came knocking on our door, said, are we okay? Can I get you some shopping? They stood and they chatted to us on the front door when it was freezing cold because they knew we needed a bit of company. I'm so glad they're my neighbors. When we go for drinks with our friends on a Friday night, and they are all laying into the government for the mistakes that they've made, we want our friends, even if they don't say it out loud, to think it's really interesting. Alistair doesn't seem to slag off Boris Johnson the way we're all so happy to. Seems to want to respect him. And when we're all talking about tax evasion, avoidance, whatever it is, he's not interested in any of that. I'm going to leave just a 30 seconds of silence now, just to allow your thoughts to kind of land. Because I'm guessing as I'm saying all of this, you're probably thinking, hey, there is a way I can put this into practice. There is a way I can apply this. I want to just leave the space for that to land for you, maybe for you to even pray in the light of it. So I'm just going to leave quiet for 30 seconds for you to think and pray. Good deeds that glorify God. Then secondly, service that signposts Jesus. Service that signposts Jesus. So if what Peter says in 1 Peter speaks of loving acts in the world, motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that is a powerful witness, then what Jesus says in John 13 speaks of loving acts in the church that represent a powerful witness. So let me read to you John 13, 34 and 35. I think I've only written down verse 35 on your sheet there. I'm going to read from verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13 is an amazing chapter. We preached through it, I think, 2 years ago, roughly. And it starts with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That very powerful picture of the way he serves them. A predictive picture of the cross, the ultimate act of humble service that Jesus is going to carry out just a few hours later for the sake of his people, a washing and a cleansing that they really need. And then he says to his disciples, shortly after having washed their feet, he then says to them, "You also ought to wash one another's feet." By which he's not saying, look, once a year, go through some kind of ritual where you wash each other's feet. I mean, it wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing to do, but that's not what he means. He means, in the same way that I'm going to sacrificially serve you by going to my death on the cross, I want you to sacrificially serve each other. And then at the end of John 13, he says the words that we've just read, "The new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And those words suddenly have a depth of significance. The love that he's talking about is in keeping with the sacrifice of the cross. And then he says, by this kind of love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says it will be evangelistically impactful for the world to see you guys living out gospel community among each other. And my guess is, maybe even in this room, you would say that that's true in your experience. Certainly, I've heard testimonies. I remember, in fact, weirdly, there was sort of almost 2 weeks in a row in two different churches. I was moving from one city to another, and the last week in one church and the first week in the next church, two people got up the front of the church and were giving their testimony. And both of them said very similar things. That being, in one case, it was when I first arrived at university, and the other is when I first arrived in London. Both said, I got introduced to groups of Christians. And what really struck me was the way that they lived among each other, the way they treated each other. It was a really significant part of their testimony of coming to faith, was the way that Christians treated each other. Some of you may know a guy called Andrew Satch. He's the pastor of a church that meets just south of the river in Greenwich. And again, I remember hearing his testimony. I think I've heard it 3 or 4 times, to be honest. I remember hearing his testimony where he talks about how when he first went to university, he got invited in the first week or two on the Christian Union weekend away. And like, he wasn't a Christian, but he wanted to get to know people. So he went on this Christian Union weekend away and was immediately struck. He said, I wasn't an idiot. I know how it works in social circles. It tends to be that the socially awkward, you know, angular people who are difficult and don't really fit in, they're kind of left on the fringes of things. They're sort of marginalized. And when they're not there, people will joke about them and mock them and generally have fun at their expense. That tends to be how it works. But he said, I went on this CU weekend away and there were plenty of people like that, but none of them were treated like that. They were all included and treated as part of the group. And again, Andrew would say that was a very significant thing for him in coming to faith. Now, what's going on there? Well, what's going on is that as those different men see those different communities, they are seeing Jesus Christ embodied in the way that those communities are living and treating each other. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is saying, I think, that our loving act expressed towards each other will be like a window. People will see the loving acts, but as they see them, it's like a window onto a world where Jesus is king. Gospel culture lived out is like a portal to a different reality, a portal towards a heavenly reality, the world that we were all made for. This is the book that Sam held up yesterday, and I've been able to dip into it a little bit. And Sam pointed me to some bits. He said, this might be helpful for your talk. And he's absolutely right. Let me read to you a few words from these from this book, The Gospel by Ray Ortland. He says this, the command of Christ is that we love one another. The example of Christ is that we die for one another. The promise of Christ is that our love will show a skeptical world the difference he really makes. Love is Christ's authorized way for us to be convincing. People today don't care about doctrine, but they do care about love. The world is not impressed by anything about us but the love of Christ, nor should they be. If we fail to love one another in ways so striking that we actually start looking like Jesus, then the world has the right to judge that we know nothing of him. They might be wrong. We might indeed be Christians. But the world is right to dismiss unloving Christians as unchristian. Jesus himself gave them that right with these words. And so, taking what Sam and Andrew have said to us over the course of the last two talks and putting it into practice really matters. It really matters for the sake of the lost around us, those who are heading to an eternity without God, heading to hell without a hope. And doing it visibly, and I don't think as I say all of these words, our desire is going to stop us from doing this. My guess is that most of us right now, as we're listening to this, are thinking to ourselves, yeah, this is what I want. I'd love to be a part of a community that is visibly living out the love of Christ. I'd love that. That's an exciting thought for me. And to experience it for myself and to have my friends, my family, whoever it is experiencing, that's a thrilling thing. My guess is I'm not meeting any resistance on that point. We want to nod along. We say yes and amen to this. But I think there might be a couple of things that are baked into the way London life works that could stop these kind of things from happening. Two things in particular came to mind as I was thinking and praying about this. The first being transience. The transience of London life. London is a city, isn't it? Where people are often just passing through. Not talking about the tourists, you know, there's plenty of them who are just passing through over a matter of days. I'm talking about the population passing through, sometimes over a course of a few months, and sometimes over the course of a few years, but everybody's passing through to some degree or another. At least that's what it feels like sometimes. But the love relationships that we've talked about over the course of the last 24 hours or so, they are love relationships that require depth of relationship. Don't get me wrong, you can step into our church family, I hope, and within a matter of days, I hope, be experiencing this kind of love. But normally speaking, it requires time to build that kind of depth of relationship. And the things that Andrew was talking about just a few minutes ago, well, that's going to require real time, isn't it? Real time to get to know each other, to fail each other, to forgive each other, to be reconciled to each other. That kind of loving sacrificial service of each other, well, that's going to take years to experience. But if we're always thinking to ourselves at some level or another, I am on my way to somewhere else ultimately. If there's always kind of one foot out the door to some extent or another, then we're always going to be hanging loose to these relationships. And even if we are someone thinking, no, I'm this is where I am, this is where I live, this is where I'm going to be, if everybody else is always kind of one foot out the door, then it makes it that much harder, doesn't it? You think, I want to commit to that person, but they're sending all the signals that say within a few months, they're probably going to be off. Now, don't hear me wrong. I know not everyone can stay in East London in the long term, not always possible for everyone. And there are some really good reasons why people leave East London and go somewhere else. For example, when the summer comes and we say goodbye to Luigi, that will be a time of great sadness, although after last night, maybe a little bit less. for some of us. No, it'll be, it will genuinely be a time of great, great sadness for us as a church family, but also a time of great excitement. Wow, you know, we think, we get to support and send Luigi off, God willing, to Milan and see a gospel work established there. That is what a wonderful reason to leave East London. There are great reasons to leave East London. But let me just sow a seed of thought for lots of us in the room. What about saying, I'm going to stay here. This is where I'm going to be. These are the people I'm going to commit to, not for the short term, not even for the medium term. These are the people I'm going to be with so that we can live out this kind of genuine gospel culture in a way that means the people around us here in East London will know that we're Jesus' disciples and want to know more about him. Transience, and then possibly compartmentalization. I'm guilty of this. I think this is a very London thing to do. What do I mean by compartmentalization? I mean, simply put, the kind of boxing up of different areas of my life so that they don't really meet each other. You know, there's my work life, and then there's my home life, and then there's my social life, and then there's my church life. And they all exist in very different spheres to each other. Yeah, I move naturally and seamlessly between one and the next, sometimes within minutes of each other, but they don't meet each other. London life lends itself to that. Everybody's compartmentalizing. And again, it's understandable, and it's very normal in a city where we're all traveling around doing lots of different things. But this strategy that Jesus is laying out for us requires the world seeing the community that we are. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, as you love one another. The world's got to be given the window into this. Now, I don't have the answers to the questions that I'm posing, and I'm guessing we will need to talk amongst ourselves to work this out. And actually, it's going to look very different for very different people, because we live in slightly different communities and we have different lives and different opportunities and different priorities and commitments. This will not be a kind of one size fits all thing. But I do think we've all got to face the challenge of how it is we invite the world in to see the community that we are. Certainly on a Sunday morning. I love it when people bring their friends who aren't Christians along. It's a wonderful thing. And not just for the time when we're sitting, listening, hearing the word of God. That's a very powerful thing. And singing praises to God as the world sees us doing that. That's wonderful. But also for the time afterwards. I just love it when people who aren't Christians just stay and have coffee with us and see that we're not a group of people who have come because we want to receive something, a service that's laid on for us, and then we run out the door to get on with our busy lives. But we stay and we have coffee and we have tea and we talk, and people who are very different to each other are talking and are friends with each other. It's really powerful, I think, for people to be in the thick of that. I love that. But not just on a Sunday. We need to be thoughtful and creative about how we mix up our worlds and let them, as it were, kind of bleed into each other. Do we introduce our work colleagues to our church friends? When we have a birthday party, do we invite mixed groups of people to them, or any other kind of party? When we're thinking, I'd love to go and see that film on the cinema on the weekend. I know, I'll ping a text to my friend who went to university with, who's not a Christian, and I'll ping a text to my friend from church, and we'll all go and see it together. I don't know what the answers are. This is something we need to talk about. But we need to resist the natural compartmentalization of London life, because we want the world to see the gospel culture that we pray God is working among us, so that they might know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to leave another silence just for 30 seconds, because again, I want you to be able to catch whatever thought it was that just went into your head there, and maybe write it down and pray about it for a moment so that you and we can put it into practice. piece of evidence in the Bible of the evangelistic effectiveness of gospel culture. It is that we should be a community that communicates God's love. A community that communicates God's love. John 17, again, I think I've printed it on the sheet, the bit I'm going to read. This comes in the midst of a prayer that Jesus prays. John 17 is the most amazing chapter because we get to hear what God the Son prays to God the Father. And towards the end of the prayer, he says this. Okay, so this is Jesus praying. He says to his Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." And here's the key bit. "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Now, we could spend hours just unpacking. It's very intricate, isn't it, what Jesus is saying, and very profound and very deep. But in simple terms, I think what Jesus is saying here is that God has given to us as the church the same unity that the Trinity has. And there is no deeper unity than you find at the heart of God. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are, he says, one as we are one. And you could spend a lifetime letting that reality sink in. But he's saying, I pray that they may live that out so that the world would see that unity and conclude that there is a heavenly reality behind it. That God the Father truly did send God the Son. That there is a heavenly reality that is shaping the earthly reality. Again, let me read you a little bit more of Ray Ortland's book. He says this, "Ultimate reality in the eternal Godhead is loving community." Okay, that's a different way of saying, look, God is one. God is a loving unity. The Father at one with the Son at one with the Father. The world knows nothing of such intense, personal, unbroken unity. The world is divisive, angry, tense, and trigger happy. And we know that's true, don't we? The world does not believe that real unity can exist. They've never seen it. All they've ever known is dog eat dog. But Jesus prayed for us, his church, that we would be a new kind of community here in this world. He prayed that our churches would be living proof of ultimate reality before the world today, so that more people might look beyond this world as they see in our churches, yes, our churches, some reflection of the unity of the Father with the Son, and then believe the gospel. So Andrew's talk from a few moments ago really matters. It really matters that we take on board what he's saying and put it into practice, because evangelistically, it will be very powerful as the world looks on at it and sees true unity. I mean, don't get me, the world knows nothing of unity in a sense, but it does because it longs for it. I mean, it really does long. Are we on? Yeah, okay, I'll keep going. The world does long for true unity because we're hardwired for it. We are made for it. Just can never really experience it. But they are meant to see it in the church. And history tells us that the unity of the church lived out in loving deeds towards each other is evangelistically effective. So again, one more time. Actually, this isn't the quote from Ray Ortland. This is Ray Ortland quoting a guy called Elton Trueblood writing about, yeah, it's a good name, isn't it? Writing about church history, writing about the impact of the church during the Roman Empire. He says this, that the book he's written is called Incendiary Fellowship. It was the incendiary character of the early Christian fellowship, which was amazing to the contemporary Romans. And it was amazing precisely because there was nothing in their experience that was remotely similar to it. Religion they had in vast quantities, but it was nothing like this. Much of the uniqueness of Christianity in its original emergence consisted of the fact that simple people could be amazingly powerful when they were members one of another. As everyone knows, it's almost impossible to create a fire with one log, even if it's a sound one, while several poor logs may make an excellent fire if they stay together as they burn. The miracle of the early church was that of poor sticks, was that of poor sticks making a grand conflagration. When the world encounters the church, it is right that they see a group who don't gossip and gripe and demand and divide, who don't isolate or irritate or mock each other in a mean way or malign. Sorry, as in it wasn't me last night. That's my point there. I was being unpointed. Anyway. That they don't see people who hurt each other and hate each other or discourage each other or drag each other down and who aren't judgmental or joyless or bitter or brash. Rather, as they encounter the church, they see a unified group of people who do love each other and laugh with each other, who give to each other and gather with each other, who do sacrifice and serve and encourage and exhort, who do share, who do show up, who do welcome and who do work together, and who are kind and courageous and peaceful and purposeful. That's the kind of community they should encounter. And when they do, they get to see heaven expressed on earth, the reality for which we were all created for, such that as they see that, they hear the call to come home, which is what they long to do. Logs that burn brightly together have a very life-giving quality to them. You're drawn towards fire. You know, the campfire scene is a very evocative one, isn't it? People are drawn towards it because it's warm and it's life-giving. The church is a collection of logs burning together, a conflagration that is compelling to the world when it sees it. A city on a hill with its lights shining out is an image that speaks of refuge and of safety. The traveler who is lost, who stumbles upon the city on the hill, should head towards it to find refuge. Gospel community, when it's lived out, should have a magnetic quality to it that draws the people into it and then beyond it to the life source who is at the heart of it in the first place. God, our Father, who sent his Son into the world to serve and to save us. And so if we want to see East London reached for the gospel, and we do want to see East London reached for the gospel, it will start with us as a group of people living out a gospel culture as a gospel community. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who dwells in each and every one of us by grace, and who unites us to each other, and who conforms us to the character of Jesus Christ so that we can truly follow in his footsteps, serving our brothers and sisters around us. And so we pray for ourselves on the back of the time that we've had together this weekend. It's been wonderful to be together and to live out this reality, but in many respects, it's been easy. In this space, we pray, Lord, that as we head back to the nitty-gritty of normal life, you would help us to be a group of people committed to this pattern of living together. And not just for our own sakes, Lord, though we do love it and we are blessed by it, but for the sake of the world around us. We would love to see the blessing of knowing you poured out, people heading for hell, saved for heaven, and your church built that you might get the glory. And so we ask for your strength and your power to see it realized among us. In Jesus' name, amen.